morning, everyone. Come on in the line. This coffee break smells delicious, does it not? Yeah. All right, so grab some apple deliciousness and coffee or whatever you like. If you want to join us for Bible study, come on. We've got plenty of room over here. I think there are some Bibles on the shelf with the red hymnals. Amy says yes, so if you need a Bible, we will be in Philippians chapter 2 today. And I met someone, I'm going to embarrass her because she's talking. I met someone who was here a long time ago when I was actually doing a Paul study. So I have to be very careful and do something completely different. Because she remembers exactly what I said. So we have to learn something different today. While you're getting your snacks and finding your place, let me just introduce myself, because I know we've had a lot of turnover in the past couple days, and some of you are joining us for the first time. My name is Julia Fogg. I'm a professor of New Testament and Early Christianity at California Lutheran University. I've been teaching there for about 10 years, and it is just outside of LA on the way to Santa Barbara, sort of halfway between LA and Santa Barbara, if you know the area, a little town called Thousand Oaks. And there I chair the department, but I also teach a class called Islam, and I teach on the book of Revelation and on Paul and liberation theology and some other things. But one of the pieces that I've been working on actually comes not so much out of my university teaching, but more out of my part-time pastoring in an immigrant congregation in Pasadena. And this is sort of part-time pulpit supply that I do. I'm ordained Presbyterian, but the Lutherans seem to like me and call me often to be a part of this little church congregation. Half of the congregation comes to, half meaning about 15 right now, half comes to the English-speaking service and half come to the Spanish-speaking service. So we get between 10 and 15 at the English and between 5 to 30 at the Spanish-speaking service. The English speakers are immigrants from Scandinavian countries whose parents and grandparents arrived in the 1920s, 1910s. And then the immigrants in the second service, in the Spanish service, are Latinos from anywhere in Central America, Chile, actually. We have some Peruvians, some Mexicans. And they've arrived to Pasadena between, let's say, the 1970s, 1980s, 1990s, all the way to the present. So these are the two immigrant groups that I'm working with in the same church and trying to understand the gospel through their eyes. So what I'm working on in my own scholarship and thinking right now is about migration and crossing borders and how we can hear those stories of migration and immigration in the scripture itself. So last week, some folks looked with me at like Exodus and Ruth and some of the Old Testament passages. This week, we've been looking at Matthew and a couple passages in Mark where Jesus crosses boundaries. Right? And then today, I thought I would sort of cap off all of this thinking with the greatest migration of all, which is the divine migration. God as migrant, and God as migrant in the incarnation. So how God migrates from divine, ruler, limitless, all the cosmos at God's feet, if you will, into a single person, a Jewish male of the age of 30, in Palestine, Israel, in the first century, in the Galilee, right? You can't get more specific than that. So, if you will, let's think today about God as migrant and how that looks in the incarnation, especially articulated by Paul in Philippians chapter 2. This is not a new thought, God as migrant. We have images of God as migrant in Exodus, where, of course, God is leading the people through the wilderness. And there God is leading the people as a cloud of smoke by day and then a pillar of fire by night, so that God is actually migrating with the people. We have seen that Jesus is often migrating across, oh, you could name all these boundaries, economic, social, political, geographical, religious, gender. He seems to disregard, if you will, all of the human constructions of boundaries. So we have that. And then we also have the example of God calling to people beyond borders. Namely, God calls a people Israel, right? But that boundary of Israel is not a fixed boundary for God. In Isaiah, God says, I will bring all of the nations into my people. There's no bound, there's no wall that they have to cross. I'm just going to bring them in. And then we see Jesus doing this as well, crossing over to Gentiles, bringing in, preaching to anyone, really. I'll take a moment to pause and welcome all the coffee folks. Yay, thank you for your work. Welcome to break. Please grab some deliciousness. And if you'd like to stay for Bible study, we're in Philippians 2 today. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is pre-Pauline. And basically that means that Paul is using here what people think is a hymn or a piece of liturgy, right? And so this hymn, H-Y-M-N, that Paul is quoting has a rhythm to it. It has a movement to it. So the first movement is in verses 5 through 8, 9. And that movement is Jesus being divine and then coming to earth. And then the second movement is from Jesus on earth crucified and being glorified by God. So there's two movements. It feels very much like something early Christians would have used in their liturgy. So possibly, if we date the letter of the Philippians to Paul in the year 60, between 60 and 64, somewhere around there, people like to put this letter late in Paul's career. Maybe this hymn was circulating in the 50s, in the 40s, shortly after Jesus' life. So again, what I want to think about in looking at this hymn, and we're going to look at it just as the hymn, and then we're going to look at how Paul interprets it. What I want to look at is incarnation as migration. God moving from divine to servant, slave, human, and back to divine again, and what that migration says to us. All right, so let's begin, and I'm purposefully going to skip the context. I've been giving you lots of context because you should always have context. You should always read what comes before the little passage you're looking at and what comes after. But today I'm going to do that last instead of first. All right. So if we begin in 2:5, Paul writes, "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." And the grammar here is messy. He starts this phrase, and then you can almost, I don't know if Paul could sing, but we're so blessed with good voices here at Holden that I can almost imagine him breaking forth into song and singing this hymn. Christ Jesus, who though, and I won't sing for you because that's not my gift. Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, or the Greek actually says seized, taken hold of. Okay. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form. What repetitions do you hear? Oh, you thought I was going to talk. No, you have to participate. What repetitions do you hear? Let me read it again. Being, good. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, and being born in human likeness, and being found in human form. Form, right? Multiple times. And what are the different forms here? Form of God, and then form of a slave, and then human form. All right, now tell me about those three forms. Those three shapes, those three containers, if you will. The divine, the slave, the human.
A hierarchy.
There's a hierarchy. Okay. What is the opposite of divine?
Human.
Human. All right. On the one hand. So we're talking about polar opposite forms. Right? And the divine form we might characterize as without boundary, limitless, powerful, all-powerful, omnipresent. You know, we'll go through all the omnis. And then the human form is, it's quite limited. We all have a skeleton. We all have a shape. We all have limits to our brain patterns. We have limits by age, right? Children have these abilities. Middle life, you have these abilities. Elderly life, you have these abilities. So we're held in place by time. Bless you. Whereas God is not. So polar opposites. Now, why slave? What is the opposite of slave?
Lord.
Okay.
Free.
Free. Uh-huh. And that gets at the same kind of limits, doesn't it? If you're a slave, you are bound to obedience. You are sometimes chained. You are in a particular role until someone puts you in another role. If you're free, you can make your own decisions. If you're a slave, you're held to someone else's decisions. All right, so these seem to be opposite categories too. Slave and free are social categories. They exist within the human realm. They exist within creation. Do we have slaves in creation outside of the human realm? Not really. So when it talks about form of a slave, we're talking about human society. We're not talking about trees and mountains and rivers and things, right? We're not talking about the grander ecology or environment necessarily. Although humans try to enslave the environment, right? And tie it up, make it work to our what we want it to do. And then the God-human pieces, that's not social categories anymore. What categories are the divine-human opposites? What category would you put that in? It's not society. It's not human society. It's not horizontal. It's more a vertical thing. Ontological, okay, talking about being. Someone else said being is repeated here, absolutely right. So an ontological category. Mm-hmm. Metaphysical, good. Cosmological, maybe. So we're outside of the earth now, we're outside of... So if you think about it, we have God and then everything and then a little speck of everything, the human. If you were divine, I would think the most limiting thing to become after being divine is human. And if you're human, the most limiting thing to become is slave. So this hymn is really playing with these categories of unlimitedness and limitedness, freedom and slavery, or boundedness and unboundedness, right? And you can imagine that if you go from divine to human, that's a big migration, right? From the unboundedness of God to the boundedness, right? And we don't usually think of migration as going in that direction. Usually you migrate to a freer place rather than a more restricted place. I mean, if we just look at the Canadian geese, right? I'm from the East Coast. We just look at the Canadian geese. Fly south for the winter. Why? Because the food is unbounded in the south, and their food is restricted when the cold comes in the north. Right? So the migration is from boundedness to more plentifulness. Or in another category we've been using this week with water, from scarcity, we usually migrate from scarcity to plenty, to abundance. But here the opposite is going on. That is, the divine is going in the opposite direction, from abundance to limitedness or scarcity. And then verse 8 continues a little bit more, that from the form of God, Jesus is found in human form, and then he humbled himself, in verse 8, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, if we examine that a little bit, still with this idea of form, in the ancient world, if you are a citizen, you would never be crucified. Crucifixion is not the form of death for citizens. Even if you commit the most heinous crime, you would have a respectful death. If you are a non-citizen, and especially if you're a slave, you could be crucified. That was the death. Crucifixion was the death reserved for the lowest of the low, to make an example. So thieves, bandits, rebels against the empire, and slaves. So now we have, in human form, form of a slave, the worst possible death. And death is sort of the ultimate boundary for human beings, just in terms of the life cycle, right? That's where it ends. It starts at birth, it ends here. And so putting all of this together, we have a migration to limit, a migration to limit, a migration to limit, and the most limitedness being nullified, being put out of life. So we've looked at this shape idea, form, and morphos in Greek is one way to, you know that word, morph, morphology, the changing of shape. Transformers, that's from the Latin, I think, right? I don't know Latin, but I know the Greek better. So transformers, same thing, transform, okay? Now I want you to listen for the verbs. What verbs, what actions is this migration encompassing, that the divine migration encompassing? Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. Any verbs there?
Regard.
Exploited. And exploited. Yeah. Regard is a word that is repeated throughout this letter, and I think it is critical to this letter. At the verse 5, it starts off with Paul's words saying, have the mind of Christ. It doesn't say that in the Greek. It says, regard the way Christ regards. In other words, think the way Christ thinks. Use your mind to discern the world the way Christ used his mind to discern the world. Okay, so discernment, thinking, phronesis, if you're familiar with the Greek, all of this minding. Actually, that would be a better equivalent. The English translates it, have this mind. Let the same mind be in you. In Greek, it's not mind a noun, it's mind a verb. So mind things the way Christ minds things, right? Pays attention to things. All right, so then we get the repetition of this verb, regard or mind or think or discern in this way. Christ did not mind equality. Did not discern equality, did not perceive equality, did not think about equality with God as something to be exploited. Right? So this activity of the mind and the mind of Christ is what leads to the migration of form. Okay? So having the mind of Christ means crossing the border from divine to human or from divine to slave. It's the first change. Divine to human, to the death of a slave. Okay. And it's this way of thinking that Christ exhibits that Paul is most interested in. Exploited. The Greek here, people disagree a little bit about it, but it's really the word for exploited is the word to seize, to grab hold of in a battle situation. I'm going to take hold of that because I can, because I'm powerful and it's mine. For those of you who saw the film last night, these are the child soldiers running around just saying, I got a gun so I can take your food. I got a gun so I can have my way with you. I've got a gun. So it's that idea of seizing, grasping, because you have the power to take from someone else. And so the divine, having the power to take from someone else, did not regard that power as something to be held on to, seized, but rather was something to let go. So here in the divine migration, we have a model of letting go of power, crossing boundaries into a less powerful position and a less powerful position. Next verbs. Oh, sir.
The word abuse power.
Abuse power. He did not abuse power. We can make that. I wouldn't translate the Greek that way, but it's that idea. Yeah. The Greek word is really, it's to take booty in the spoils of war. It's that word. So to abuse power, yes, you can get there from here. Yeah.
To use power selfishly rather than magnanimously for the benefit of the other.
That's what
it
is. Instead of empowering, powering.
Yeah. Overpower, uh-huh. But it's really taking something because you want it in war. It's a real deep aggressive kind of thing that this Christ activity is, this, the way Christ is thinking is not as an aggressive, it's mine so I can take it. It's mine, but I'm not going to take it. A restriction of power.
Would that be demonstrated in the Garden of Eden?
Would that be demonstrated in the Garden of Eden?
Garden of Gethsemane, when he said to Peter, you know, my kingdom's, we're not going to use the sword because he wasn't aggressive.
Right. My kingdom is not one that will be won by sword. That's a nice parallel instance, yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, next verbs. He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness and found in human form. So self-emptying. The word here is kenosis. So especially in Catholic theology, I don't know if you all are familiar with this in other theologies, but in Catholic theology, kenotic emptying of self is what the priesthood usually thinks about. Emptying the self always, letting the self go and holding on to God. I think that's a valuable theology. But as a woman who has a mother who lived her life self-emptying and never recharged, I want to be careful with this kenotic theology. And so I always, when we're here, it has nothing to do with migration, but I always try and say, don't live your lives this way if you are not being filled by God. Right? Don't be self-emptying to the point where you have nothing left and you're a mat on the floor. That's not what this is talking about.
Doesn't that turn on power again?
I'm sorry?
It turns on power because if you want to do it and you are being filled with doing it, then it's service. But when there's a power that says you must do it or have to do it, then the concern you're raising is a very valid one.
If there's a power telling you to do it. But what if it's yourself telling you to do it?
Well, that may be healthy. I think that's a tough one.
Yeah. It wasn't healthy for a lot of the women
no, I
know.
I'm not
yeah. So I just want to put that caveat out there so you can hear this piece in two ways. That it is a very helpful kind of way to think, especially in Catholic theology. It's a very rich metaphor. And that it may not be a helpful way for other folks. Yes.
Jesus taught us to love others as we love ourselves, rather than teaching to love others instead of loving ourselves.
Mm-hmm. And that's a nice support there. Yeah.
Well, I'm just going to carry that out. If we do empty ourselves as Christ did, then we have to look at the crucifixion for ourselves too. And if we're willing to do that.
Yeah, so part of this self-emptying in this piece is mekri thanatu, all the way until death, even death on a cross. There are so many examples of this in our world. Oscar Romero, Martin Luther King, just people who are willing to, Mother Teresa, the martyrs. If you were here last week, some of us watched a film about the clergy. What was anybody here? The Cistercian monks in Algeria, I think. So there is a way to live that out. Yes, ma'am.
I think part of that goes back to what is the purpose of the emptying.
Okay, so you're saying what is the purpose of the emptying, and yes, that might be a point of discernment.
Well, and that when you talk about your mother, her purpose, I mean, from what I'm hearing from my own cultural perspective, is that was the way women were perceived as needing to be, as opposed to I'm emptying myself because I want to be filled with God's power. It's more of I'm emptying myself because this is what the culture expects.
Okay.
And
yeah.
So then there's no empowering return of power.
Right, right. So you're describing the distinction between emptying yourself because it's an expectation of you and it's a cultural, gendered role versus emptying oneself and drawing on the power of God and being empowered by God by letting go of self. Yeah. So there are many ways to think about this. So thank you. I think it's vital that we think about the multiple ways rather than insisting that the one way of self-emptying is for everyone. Emptied self takes the form of a slave, born in human likeness, found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So here we have two verbs, right? Humbled and became obedient. And if you think about those things, which form do they describe? The slave form. Being a slave is a very humble role. It's a lowly role in society. And it's also a role in which you are obedient or you're crucified, to take an extreme. But you're obedient, right? I mean, yeah. So humble and obedient describes the slave. Should it not describe the human in relationship to God? We don't think about it that way.
Paul certainly considers that.
Yes, absolutely.
Slave to Christ.
Yeah, yeah. And I want to say a little sidebar here because I've been having conversations with some folks about interfaith, and we talked a little bit about it the other day. One of the things that I've learned from students and colleagues who are Muslim is that in Islam, one of the primary understandings of self in relationship to God is humility and obedience. And I think that as Christians, that is something that we sometimes lose sight of. And so for myself, in conversation with Muslims, what I am challenged is to remember that I am human, dust to dust, and that God is other and above and always present, always with me, but not according to my limits. And it helps me remember that humility and obedience are the proper responses to God rather than holding hands with Christ and running through the gardens as best friends. That's a useful image, I think, for many Christians who have felt very distant from God. But for me, the witness of Muslims to say, no, God is to be responded to with humility and obedience has been very helpful for me in conversations with people of other traditions. Let me see.
Along that line, Maravidan says, God is God and we are we.
We are we. We, W-E, are we, W-E-E. We are small. We are, yeah. Yes, sir. Ron.
So being humble before God, humility,
yeah,
that's certainly something to really know. But do you think God wants us to behave as a slave? There's something dysfunctional about a master-slave relationship.
Mm-hmm.
Both are being other than, it's an inauthentic. I don't think there's ever been a master-slave relationship that's been honorable.
So questioning that human role of master-slave, and does God really desire slaves? Or does that metaphor have its limits for us? And part of my response is twofold. One, in our own context and thinking in the United States and our history of slavery, if you were able to go back to the antebellum South and interview any enslaved person and you said, would you rather be a slave of Christ or of Mr. So-and-so over here? They would say, I would rather be a slave of Christ. Because being a slave of Christ is liberating. Christ will never ask you to do something that's detrimental to yourself. Do you see? So that the power of claiming God is the only one to whom I owe ultimate allegiance. I'll do what you tell me because you have some authority here on earth, O master. But know that God is my ultimate master. There's a lot of power in that. I don't think that's the relationship God desires for us, but I think it is very liberative from a human perspective to be able to say, no, God is my only master. Second way to come at that is to say, in the ancient world, rather than going to our own history and cultural context on slavery, let's go back to the first century Mediterranean world. And in that world, the most powerful person in the world, besides the emperor, is the emperor's slave. Most powerful person in the world. Because the slave is right there with the emperor. And in the ancient world, the emperor's slave, owned land, owned businesses. Slavery operated very differently in the first century Mediterranean world. It was not good, and there were horrible kinds of slavery where your life was worth about 5 years or 10 years in the mines or in agriculture or something like that, hard labor. But Dale Martin has written a wonderful book about being slave of Christ and how that metaphor, Paul is not claiming it as a humble metaphor. Paul is claiming slave of Christ as, guess what? I am slave to someone who is higher than the emperor. And so allegiance, obedience, humility should come to me as representative of that God. So Paul's actually playing with that enslavement piece and adopting the slave of the emperor role in being slave of Christ. So there's both sides to it. And then I said I'd give you two. But the third thing is, ethically, can we use that language anymore? And you're absolutely right. Maybe that ethically is not language we can use anymore, that there are too many problems with it.
I think we're missing a really, really big issue.
You think we're missing a big issue?
Jesus said to be in the world, but not of the world. And if you look at the people of the United States, no matter what religion or affiliation or whatever they claim, by and large, we are people who are being obedient to the powers that run the world around us,
mm-hmm.
claiming to be obedient to God.
Mm-hmm.
And it hurts every one of us a whole lot because we don't even really know who we are.
Well, and I think that's a good comment. Let me repeat it for everyone, that what can convict us here is that in our U.S. culture, we are really being obedient to so many things that are not God. and the call to be obedient to God and to be humble before God may mean that we have to let go of these other things. And so that can really convict us, I think. Yes, ma'am. The question of enabling and power and empowering. How so?
Well, obedience to God, even obedience to a discipline that you really master, is incredibly empowering.
Very nice. Yeah, so another thing that in our independence and individuality in the U.S. we often forget is that the discipline of a rhythm or learning a piece of music, the discipline of sitting down for an hour or two the same time every day, that discipline binds you and limits you. But if you do that discipline, you just become like the songbirds. You know, it opens up this amazing creativity. It does wonders for your brain cells. It protects you against Alzheimer's. There are wonderful things that happen when we submit to a discipline in the world. And so that's the flip side, right, of obedience and back and forth. I come from a Quaker background. My father was a conscientious objector during the war, served alternative service. So I'm not very good at imagining myself as a soldier. But what I hear from soldiers and what I so much admire of soldiers who serve our country and serve in so many ways is that they understand the power of following orders from the person who's above them. And that obedience opens up the possibility of seeing things more clearly, of doing better, of participating in the whole. As Caroline was talking about this morning, recognizing that we've all done our job, we've all done a different obedient part of the job, and now the whole, we can celebrate the work that's been done. Good thinking, you guys. Let's move on a little bit. We've been looking at what I'm calling Movement 1, or the first migration. And the first migration is the divine become human, the incarnate, right? And we've been thinking that about that as Jesus as migrating, changing form, and then changing attitude and thinking about a different mindset. Look at the response of God to that migration. Philippians 2:9. Therefore, because of this way of thinking that's in Christ, this humility, this obedience, this transformation, this all of those things, therefore, God also highly exalted Christ and gave him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So someone said the opposite of slave is Lord. Here's the opposite, come back, right? Living the form of obedience and humility and taking the lowly position is rewarded by being transformed into Lord and raised up and glorified. So that migrating into scarcity, if I can put it that way, is rewarded by God with abundance in the Christ example. What words do you hear repeated? Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Name. So we were doing form, and now we're doing name. That God names Christ. No matter what form he took, the name that he gets is an exalted name. It's a title that's given him by God that nobody can take away. So regardless of the shape, the political shape, the social shape, the, the psychological shape that Christ took on, the mindset of a slave that Christ took on, regardless of that, or because of that, therefore, he is raised up by God and given this name that is above every name. To God's glory. So notice in the movements, the first movement is what Christ does as God incarnate. And the second movement is what God does in response to this migration incarnation. Any thoughts before we go to the next move? All right. Yes.
Jesus said whoever loses life will save it.
Whoever loses their life will save it.
He's teaching that same sort of emptying yourself, and then you're exalted.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So this is not only in Paul. It's in the Gospels. It's in some other places. So we can draw on those places to help us understand this as well. I want to look at this now. We've been looking at it as Christ's migration or the divine migration and God. Let's step back a little bit. Remember I said I was going to skip context and go into the passage? Well, now we're going to go back to context. Philippians is a letter that's 4 chapters long. And it has a particular development rhetorically. In other words, Paul is writing each section of this letter in specific relationship to the other sections because he wants to cultivate a community ethos. He wants to shape the Philippian community. In other words, he wants to give them a particular form, if you will. And the form that he wants them to take on is this form of God the migrant. All right, so let me show you how he does that. And we'll just take chapter 2. In chapter 2, Paul leads off with the example of Christ. Then, right after, actually, he leads off in verses 1 through 5, talking to the community. You should do these things. Then he gives them the example of Christ. Then he goes back to the community and says, therefore, you should do these things. Then he goes to the example of himself. Then he goes to the example of Epaphroditus, the Philippians' friend, messenger, whom they sent to Paul to bring Paul some money and some other provisions. Paul is now sending Epaphroditus back to the Philippians with this letter, so that he's going to carry it back. And also Paul's friend and helper, Timothy. All right. So there are 5 examples in this one chapter. One is Christ, and the rest are human. One is community, and others are individual. Right? So there's this conversation between God's migration, an example of humility, obedience, taking on this other form, and being exalted then. There's a conversation between that and the human, both individual members of a community and the whole community, doing the same thing. All right, so come on in, you guys. We're doing okay? You're just hanging out? All right, great. Ready? Here we go. We're gonna speed read chapter 2. And my thesis is that Paul wants the community to learn to have the mind of Christ and be able to do this migration. Not a migration toward abundance. Oh, leave me a piece, Paul.
We'll save you a whole tray in the kitchen.
Okay. I just wanted one piece. But they'll save me one. Don't worry about it. I was like, no, coffee break.
He's talking about abundance.
I know, talking about abundance. There goes my abundance. So my thesis is that Paul is saying to the community, don't flee scarcity to abundance. That's not the divine migration. Follow the divine migration, which is from abundance to scarcity, and God will bless that. So let's see how Paul works that out for the community. First, he gives them an exhortation. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing of the Spirit, I want you to listen for all the things that Paul says they have in common. Okay? This is how you shape community. And those of you who do public speaking or preaching know this. The way you shape things. If you say from the pulpit, for example, I, or if you say from the pulpit, we, you are shaping community in a different way. If you use I all the time, it's an us-them that you're creating with your congregation. And sometimes you want to do that. You want to leave yourself outside of the body. But other times you want to say, we, because I'm on the road learning with my congregation. So just, we're going to pay attention to that little bit of rhetoric. So listen for what they share here. That's all right, they're just going upstairs. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, have the same love, be in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interest, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be among you that is in Christ. What are they sharing? Spirit, have the same spirit. This is the only letter where Paul talks about, I have the spirit of Jesus. So he may be asking them to say, share the same spirit of Jesus, have the same spirit. Yes, sir, what did you say? What else are they sharing?
Love.
Love, good. Spirit? Sorry?
That
love, spirit.
Mind.
Caring among the community. And what does that caring look like?
Look to the interests of others rather than yourself.
Other people's interests rather than your own. Attend to other people's interests. Not instead of your own. Paul's going to model in chapter 1, he models how when I have a decision between two good things, how do I decide? Do I want this good or this good for myself? Which way do I go? He says, I'm going to decide based on which of these goods for me is better for you. This one is good for me. This one's good for God. This one's good for me. This one's good for God. This one's good for you. This one's not so good for you. I'm going to go with this one. So looking to the interests of others as part of the discernment process. Yes?
I think, and it feeds into this abundance thing, because I think it's, we have to reshape what we mean by abundance. A daughter who, with tears in her eyes, looked at me and said, thank you for helping, Dad, and I'm going to do this different, and then watching her do it different, is about as abundant as it gets so far in 64 years.
Yeah.
And so I think what makes us pleased, and so today this is a great theme for our country where abundance is counted in dollars and possessions and all those questions. Saying, where is your heart? Where is your treasure? And so it's how we select abundance.
Nice.
Part of what I'm hearing.
And so let me paraphrase a little bit what you're saying. That's a really nice example. So what he's saying is, in the U.S., we really count abundance as material things, money, wealth. If you have a lot of cars, you have a lot of houses, you have a lot of cows. You have a lot of cows? Not everybody does. But you have a lot of phones, books.
Technology.
Technology. Whatever the abundance is, this may be asking us to migrate to a different understanding of abundance as joy, as relationship, as intimacy, as being in harmony, giving time to our families and getting back actually a reshaping of how our children live in a positive direction. Yeah, so migrating to a different definition of abundance may be part of this call. That's very nice. So sharing love, sharing the spirit, compassion. We don't often, in this passage, Paul is using the word with over and over and over and over. And in Latin, the with is com. In Spanish, it's con. In Greek, it's soon, with. So in this compassion word, you get a little bit of that, like sympathy. That's a Greek word, soon pathos, feeling with, okay? Compassion, feeling with, okay? Same thing, but you can't hear that repetition in the English. You can hear it in the Greek. So he's saying, be with Be with, be with, be with, be together, be together, be together, be together. Be in full accord and having one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or deceit, but humility, right? So here he's using the word humility that he's going to say Christ exemplifies in changing shape. Regard others as better than yourselves. Look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And do this by thinking the way that Christ does in these behaviors. Yes?
Historically, I recently discovered that at this time in the first century world, humility, the word humility did not exist. Paul sort of made the word and developed it to become everything that he writes about in Ephesians and Philippians.
Do you know who wrote that? Where you've heard that?
Yes, that was Barclay, the conservative Scotsman.
Yeah, I have to disagree with Barclay on this point. Well, what you're saying, he's from a different generation, too. So Barclay, as you read him, is saying that that humility, that word humility, didn't exist in the ancient world, and that Paul constructs it in a certain way to mean certain things, and really gives us kind of a Christian humility out of that. I find the word humility all over the ancient world. In philosophy, they're thinking about it a lot, and particularly humility was a word used for slaves all the time. So I don't think it didn't exist. This is a shame honor society in the ancient world, and humility is a big part of that shame and honor culture. The way I might hear Barclay speaking is that Paul is developing a particular understanding of humility within the Christian context.
Oh, that's his point.
Yeah, and that may be right on. I tend to think Paul is closer to the broader culture than older generations of scholars do. But Barclay and I can argue about that in heaven. Let me, sorry, we have like 2 minutes. So let me just give you the example of Timothy and Epaphroditus. And for your homework, you can go look at the way Paul talks about himself as an example of the humility and obedience of Christ. In verse 19, Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you. Why is Paul going to send Timothy? Why does he discern the right reason to send Timothy is? Because he wants to be cheered by news of the Philippians, good news of the Philippians. He's putting their interests above his own. He needs Timothy, he's in jail. He needs Timothy to take care of him. But he's going to send Timothy to the Philippians so that Timothy can bring back good news to Paul. Because thinking about their interests, it's a benefit to him, but do you see what I'm saying? In that one sentence, he's enacting the humility of Christ, looking to others' interests, not his own. I have no one like Timothy who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Why is he sending Timothy? Because Timothy is concerned for their welfare, not his own. Same principle. Paul is, it's when you see it, it's just everywhere. All of those others are seeking their own interests and not the interests of Christ, right? So he contrasts Timothy putting the Philippians first with all these other people that Paul knows and could send as ones who are looking after their own interests. But Timothy's worth you know, how like a son with a father he has served me in the work of the gospel. I hope to send him soon, as soon as I see how things are going, and then I hope to come to you too. Now in verse 25, he picks up the example of Epaphroditus. I think it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Now Epaphroditus has come to Paul from the Philippians, got sick on the way, and is going to take this letter back to the Philippians so that they have word of Paul. I think it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my co-worker, he works with me. My fellow soldier, he soldiers with me. Your messenger and your minister to my need. So Epaphroditus, the Philippians send Epaphroditus to look to Paul's interests, not their own. Right? Here's the affirmation of how the community is in sending to Epaphroditus, living out this mind of Christ. For Epaphroditus has been longing for all of you. He's caring for them at a distance. He has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was so ill that he nearly died. But God had mercy on him, not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have one sorrow after another. I am all the more eager to send Epaphroditus, therefore, in order that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. Right? So Paul, looking to their interests, relieve their, you know, give them joy in receiving Epaphroditus. Welcome Epaphroditus and such people in the Lord with all joy, and honor such people because he came close to death for the work of Christ. Does that sound like anything? What does that sound like? He came close to death. No, this is Epaphroditus. Who came close to death? We just spent a half an hour on it.
Christ.
You can hear it much easier in the Greek. It's the exact same phrase, mekri thanatu. Mekri thanatu. Epaphroditus served mekri thanatu until death. Now look back in verse 8. Christ humbled himself and became obedient to the mekri thanatu, point of death. Epaphroditus got sick. He wasn't crucified. But Paul interprets that service and that willingness to put oneself in jeopardy, come what come, on the path to delivering a message to Paul, with Christ's own dedication to serving in humility and obedience until death. So you don't have to die in Paul's mind to imitate Christ. You just have to be willing to go that far.
And dying to self is such a new...
Dying to self, yeah. Yeah. So the last piece that I would offer you here is that when Timothy and Epaphroditus come to the Philippians, and Paul has just interpreted Timothy and Epaphroditus as embodying Christ, when they arrive at the Philippian community, and the Philippian community welcomes them in, they're receiving Christ. Are they not? They're receiving people who are incarnating, living in their bodies, the mind of Christ. And the Philippians, in return, in extending this love and compassion and single-spiritedness and single-mindedness to Paul, are also embodying Christ. So that the incarnation of the migrant God is for the purpose of us incarnating that divine mindset and going on that migration journey. It's time for the parade. Let's pray our way to the parade. Lord God, we thank you so much for all that you stir up in us, and we hope that you will give us the minds and the hearts to discern and understand all that we can from you. We ask that you would bless this time and our conversations with one another, and that you would help us to embody Christ, to have his mind, to think the way he did, and to be able to answer the call to migrate from abundance to scarcity when that call comes. We thank you for all that you have given us and the abundance that you have blessed us with. In Christ's name, amen.